morning we come to the end of our little study here in the Old Testament book of Malachi, and I got to share with you, I think that Malachi is probably my most favorite book of the Old Testament. I just enjoy its simplicity. I think it is as practical today as it was around 400 BC when it was written, and I just love this little Old Testament book. I hope you do too. We've noted along the way, though, that there has been a logical progression, or rather a degression, of thought. The first complaint of God in Malachi chapter 1 was, "I've loved you," and the people said, "Really? Wherein have you loved us? We don't understand the love of God." And when people don't understand the love of God, how are they going to understand, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son"? They can't understand the gospel message. They can't understand the salvation that the gospel message brings. And if you don't understand the gospel message, you don't understand what a relationship is with Jesus Christ, how are you going to understand the righteous demands of God for living? It's impossible. And last week we were looking at the will of God as expressed in just giving as a particular element. This morning we come to the last complaint is found in Malachi chapter 3. And verses 13, 14, and 15. And it is what I will call a world that knows not the desires of God. And I'll explain that as we go through here. But I invite you to open your Bibles to Malachi 3. Follow along with me if you would. Verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" Let me stop there and just add a little commentary. The word, Hebrew word that's translated stout, has the idea of being strengthened or being strong. It has the idea of a confrontation. It's a person who's getting in the face of another. If I would give it a modern paraphrase, and I think an accurate one, it would be this: them's fighting words. You have spoken some things that, well, there are some things that I can let go by the wayside that don't get me too riled up, but them's fighting words. These are words that they have spoken that have just gotten under the skin of God, so to speak, and have really made Him mad. Interestingly enough, though, the people never recognized. Yet, what have we spoken? What do we say? We never realized it. We certainly didn't intend to say anything that would make you upset. What in the world did we say that would get you so angry with us? Now understand that the words that they spoke were not the words of an atheist. These were God-fearing people. These were not words like an atheist would say, you know, "If there's a God out there, I dare you to strike me down on the spot." Well, I'd never utter those words. But an atheist, because he believes there is no God, doesn't have any fear of that ever coming to pass. So they would look up to heaven and say, "Go ahead." And God, by His grace, doesn't do that. An agnostic, on the other hand, would never utter those words. Now, you know the difference between an atheist and an agnostic. An atheist, not theist God. There is no God. An agnostic is not, and gnosis, which is knowledge. In other words, we don't have enough knowledge to say whether there is a God or not. We're not certain. There may be, there may not be. Atheist says, "If you're out there, strike me down," because you're not out there. The agnostic says, "If you're out there, strike him down." Might be. But these weren't words of atheistic or agnostic people. These were words of people who said, "We know there's a God out there, and He is our God." And they've been fighting words. They had no idea that they were saying things that got under the skin of God. Well, what were they saying? Verse 14. "You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" There's one statement here, but it has three parts to it. First of all, what profit it is vain. The word vain has always the idea of being empty. There's no value to it. To serve God is meaningless. There's no benefit from it. Now we're going out here and this just isn't good. Remember the Israel of old, the people were saying, oh, we had that beautiful temple that Solomon built, and yeah, we got this temple. It's not bad, but it's not anything like what it used to be. And remember the glory days, how that, you know, the Queen of Sheba would come to Israel, and she said, whoa, kind of Hebrew word there. And she was just impressed by the magnificence and the grandeur of our country and the wisdom of our king, and the nations were bowing down before David, and we're under this Medo-Persian control. We're not even a sovereign, independent state anymore. It's not like it used to be, and I thought if we would do what God would have us to do, there would be benefit from it, and looks like there's not much, if anything. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? Same idea, just a little bit different nuance to it. Here's what God said we should do. We've done it. It hasn't profited us. So I guess God isn't really telling us the truth, is He? Maybe that word that He spoke back to Moses 1,000 years before Malachi here, maybe that was a word that was only good back then. It's not good today. You know, it's for those folks. It's not for us. It's outdated. It's just not relevant to our society anymore. You've never heard anything like that in today's contemporary world, have you? What profit is there that we keep His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully? I like what G. Campbell Morgan did as a paraphrase. He said, what profit is there that we've dressed in black? It's like we're attending a funeral 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts. What's the idea here? Well, you're attending a funeral when something has died. And the Scripture speaks about an old life and a new life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Death has taken place. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, that's an old life. It's been crucified. It's been buried. And we walk around as if, life is like a funeral. We've given up everything to serve God. Life is tough. What profit is there? This demonstrates the attitude of these folks back then, these religious people, these so-called children of God, and it indicates two things. First of all, it indicated that they don't understand the love of God. Well, we knew that already, but it emphasizes that. You see, their idea of obedience was not based upon a love for God. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A love for God motivates obedience. It is not, well, I have to. And if I don't, lightning's going to come out of heaven and strike me down. Although it could. But if I truly love the Lord, I'm wanting to be obedient to whatever He says. If you love me, keep my command. Well, they didn't love Him. Because they said, what profit is there in keeping His ordinance? Why bother serving Him? There's a number of passages of Scripture in New Testament that speak of love and sacrifice. You see, love isn't that you do something in order to get something back. And they were looking for something in return. What profit? Well, we've invested, we should get something back. It's vain. We're doing this, we're not getting anything back. But God so loved the world that He gave. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. All those things that God did in demonstrating his love was a sacrifice, even if he got nothing back in return. The Apostle Paul put it very clear in his own ministry towards the Corinthians when he said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." In other words, I would bankrupt myself, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I am willing to give the totality of me, my possessions, my time, my energies, my body if necessary, in sacrifice for you, even if you don't love me in return. That's love. And they demonstrated by their talk here, they didn't understand the love of God. Secondly, they demonstrated that they didn't understand God's desires for them. You see, underlining all of this was an attitude that God desires the best for us. God wants my ultimate best, which is not necessarily wrong. But it translates this way. God, above everything else, wants me to be happy. And you know what the Lord says? Them's fighting words. Fighting words? Why so? Well, attitudes always express themselves in actions. Verse 15. "And now we call the proud happy." I said this before, I think, in a Sunday evening service. I'm not sure that I've said it in a Sunday morning service. But the word pride or proud, when used in Scripture, is always used in a negative connotation. It is never used as a good thing. For you see, in the middle of pride is I. There is no room for God in pride. Simply, it's not there. In the middle of pride, P-R-I-D-E, is I. We use the term, and wrongfully so. Now, I don't think that we necessarily intend to say something that is wrong, but we say, "I'm proud to be an American." No, I'm thankful in the providence of God that I am an American. "I'm proud of my children." No, I am pleased with my children that by the grace of God, they have turned out how they've turned out. Pride says, "I've done it all myself. I did it." And leaves no room for God. And here these folks, we call the proud, happy. People that, well, God's not going to provide for them. It's vain to serve Him. There's no profit in keeping His ordinance. We're walking around here as if we died. If we're going to be profitable, we got to take the bull by our horns. We got to do things ourselves. And that way we'll get ahead. I have a couple of passages of Scripture, but I'm going to save you turning in your Bibles. I'm going to put the first two of them up here. First is from Luke chapter 12. "And he spake a parable unto them," that would be Jesus, "the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Get the emphasis? How did the ground bring forth plentifully? Well, in order for the ground to be bountiful in its harvest, it has to be watered. And undoubtedly, this guy had a wonderful irrigation system that he dug and put out across his field so that when it didn't rain, he could water them. And if the ground is to produce bountifully, it has to be nurtured. It has to be fertilized. And consequently, there had to be a lot of work of putting nutrients in the ground. My dad, years ago, got a job for New Holland Machine Company. And he said, the motto of the company was, we stand behind all our farm equipment except one, the manure spreader. I don't know why I said that. That really has nothing to do with the man. But this man is out doing some unpleasant tasks so the ground would be fertilized. And if it's going to bring forth bountifully, you've got to get rid of all the weeds and everything that is going to compete for the nutrients of the soil and the moisture and everything else. So he was out every day undoubtedly weeding his ground. I watered. I planted. I nurtured. I weeded. I caused this to grow. Wait a minute. There's one other ingredient. The sun. What did he do to procure that? Maybe God had a hand in it. Maybe God made it rain that he didn't need the irrigation system. Maybe God put nutrients in the soil that he didn't need to fertilize it. And even if he did, who gave him the energy to do all those things? This guy's got a problem. It's a problem of pride. I did it. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, oh man, you're good. You've laid up many goods for many years. Man, you can sit back and live in luxury because now you have profited yourself. You can pat yourself on the back and say, good job. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take it easy. And the Lord said, that was a pretty good guy, wasn't it? Well, wait a minute. But God said to him, you fool. You idiot. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall those things be? You've done all this work. And as my buddy Dr. Ryder said at Appalachian Bible College many times before, he's never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Who's it going to be then? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But we call those who take pride in themselves happy. Isn't it interesting that 10, 15, 20 years ago we had this big emphasis all of a sudden on self-esteem? You've got to have self-esteem. You've got to have self-worth. And all the time since then we've had this, you've got to believe in yourself. You know what we have today? A generation of selfish people. And we call them happy. Well, after all, God's desire for us is to be happy. Second one. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Now, the wickedness does not necessarily mean moral evil, although that certainly is included in it. But it has just the idea of things that are outside of the will of God. Methodologies that are outside of the will of God for particular things. Not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but not right for the child of God. And we call those people, it says here, they are set up, they are elevated, they are esteemed, they are lifted up in personal regard. We say, hey, that guy's got something going on. He's got it together. He knows what he's doing. There's a man on the move. We better emulate him. We better follow him. He's got a design for living. He knows what to do because he's profitable. The Lord Jesus spoke about that. Well, actually, it wasn't the Lord. It was the Luke in the book of Acts. As he's recording things, Philip had gone through Samaria. And because of his preaching and the work that he was doing there, that there was joy in the town of Samaria. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He came in, I don't know exactly what he did, but he made himself look good. And in doing so, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power. Oh my goodness, look at this guy. He can do fabulous stuff. He must be a man of God to do all these things." And they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with, oh my goodness, sorceries. Certainly sorceries have to be from God if they produce good, don't they? I think not. Somehow the word sorcery seems to indicate something good. I doubt it. But here the people of the first century AD were saying, well, if you know, this guy can do that stuff, he has to be of God. We got a lot of that stuff going on today. People claiming to do the miraculous, and their claims are false. You get these people up on the stage that come up with a sore knee and they're miraculously healed. Oh, they can walk around on the stage. The pain is gone. What they don't show you is later, after the crusade is over, they're back on their crutches or in their wheelchairs. How can that be? We've raised the dead. Well, man, if you have the power to raise the dead, there is a cemetery up the street from me. I'd like to see it. Well, now we can't do that. You have the power to heal. There are plenty of hospitals that you could go to and put the whole health insurance issue out the window. We wouldn't have to worry. Man, that would be great. We wouldn't have to argue about that stuff. We wouldn't have all that trillions of dollars of expense. We just go in there with somebody who has the ability to do that and take care of everybody. Why isn't they? Don't do that. And we call those people, whew, that must be a person of God. Thirdly, and they that tempt God are even delivered. Here the issue is a redefinition of the word faith. There are a number of promises that God gives to His people in Scripture that we take by faith and we exercise by faith. But these people will take those promises and extend them beyond what they were meant to cover. I'll give you an example, and this one you can turn with me. It's just a couple of pages away. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan. He is now going into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The first temptation is taken about turning the stones into bread, and that didn't work. Look at verse 5, if you would. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Jump off. For it is written, and it was written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. That was actually written back in the Psalms. Satan quoted Scripture. By the way, just because someone comes to your door and quotes a verse of Scripture doesn't mean that they're of God. Satan did that. But here he says, look, if you jump off, the Scripture says God promises He'll take care of you. Go ahead. Jump off. He'll deliver you. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The writing in Psalms, what was that meant to be? If in the course of your following the will of God, if in your obedience to God's direction for your life, calamity comes, God will protect you. But it is not saying if you get outside the will of God, do whatever you want to do to make a spectacle of yourself, that you can expect that same protection there. In Mark chapter 16, there's a reference that when the disciples went forth preaching the gospel, if they would be bitten by a poisonous snake, that it would have no harm. And consequently, we see in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul was getting a fire together and there happened to be a snake in there that bit him. And guess what? Nothing happened. So that means that we should go and down to the local pet store, buy a rattlesnake and stick it around our heads and say, see? Well, that doesn't say that. But the people that do that, unfortunately, there's not too many of them. They say, if you truly believe, you can do. It's not a matter of faith. If you go out and you stand in the middle of 819, well, if you stand in the middle, you might be all right. But if you stand in the middle of either the northbound or the southbound side, and you say to yourself, God will protect me. Do you know what we call that? It's not faith. It's called stupid. And here are people. There's all that faith. We've got to deliver these folks. We've got to recognize that, oh, maybe they make a mistake every once in a while. They might get run over by a car, but that was just an accident. No, that was a consequence of their stupidity and being outside of the will of God. Malachi says, those are fighting words. The premise behind it all, God wants me happy above everything else. Of course, we would never, ever, ever, ever say words like that, would we? We get into a relationship that doesn't work out. Well, God wants me happy, so we'll end the relationship. We get into situations where we're outside the will of God or doing something in the will of God, and we don't see the things that we think should be taking place. Now, this has never happened to this preacher. I'm going to share my heart with you. There are times, and I've shared with my elders, does God still want me here? I don't see the things happening that I think should be happening. And that's a rightful thing to do. You really do have to examine whether you're in the will of God. And one way of doing that is God working. But the problem was, I wanted to see things that I wanted to see. And therefore I started questioning. And after all, if these things would happen, I'd be really, really happy. And God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? And if I was somewhere else and those things happened, I'd really be happy. And you start thinking along those lines. And thankfully, I have a good bunch of elders. After they smacked me on the head, kicked me in the pants, I realized I was right where I needed to be. We do say those things, don't we? You see, God hasn't called us to be happy, has He? There absolutely is no command in Scripture, be happy. It's not there. But there is a command, be ye holy. You see, if there was a command, be happy, then God would have to empower us somehow to be happy, and therefore He would have to give us the happy spirit. But He gives to the children of God the Holy Spirit. And my friends, when you set your heart on the love of God and desire to follow His ordinances and to serve Him with all your heart, there will come a happiness. But that's not step one. It's not out here, I want to be happy, therefore. It's, I want to be holy, and I will be happy. Might be some heartaches along the way, but the end result will be, well, I'm going to have to hold off on that one. Actually, tonight I am preaching on the rewards of service. So if you want to know what's the end result, you've got to come back tonight. Aren't I devious? Be holy. God will bring the happiness. When you say, God wants me to be happy, God says, them's fighting words. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this little study in this wonderful little Old Testament book. I pray You'll prick our hearts with its message. Help us to realize that while it was directed to a nation that existed 2,400 years ago, it has application to us today. Lord, apply it in the places where we need it applied to our lives so that we might be holy people of God, recognizing the magnitude, the indescribable immensity of Your love for us. And when we comprehend that, we'll understand the gospel that brings salvation, the righteousness of Your commands to us, the joy of sacrifice, and the profit of serving You, even if it's never found in material things. Lord, cause us to praise You today in Jesus' name. Amen.